Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I see a couple of you still opening. I'll give you a moment or two here. All right, here we go. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are not worthy to know you. We are not worthy to be able to open up your word and to learn of you and to even hear from you. But we thank you, God, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that while we were lost, you came to us. And more than that, you revealed yourself to us most supremely in your word. And so we come this morning eager. We also come with anticipation. We also come with a great sense of unworthiness and humility. What a gift it is to know you and to hear from you. And so, Father, help us to treat your word and to treat you with the honor and respect that it is worthy of and that you are worthy of. And Lord, may we walk away changed this morning because we have had an encounter with you. And we ask that all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, these weeks that we have spent together in the book of Ruth sure have gone by quickly. And even though I feel like we just got started, we find ourselves finishing up our study this morning. Many of you have expressed to me how much you have enjoyed this book. I think we all do very much so. Ruth is such a beautiful story, a simple story. It's a love story. And as we have been hammering for a few weeks now, it's a story of redemption. I have to remind you once again that the purpose of the book of Ruth is to elicit glory for God by telling the story of how, through a small story of redemption in a troubled time, God was faithfully writing his grand story of redemption for all time. You'll remember back in chapter 1, I entitled the sermon There and Back Again, Naomi's Tale, and we focused on how this story begins in that troubled time. It was the time of the judges when Israel was caught in a cycle of sin and of God's discipline. And it was during that time that Boaz uprooted his family from Judah and moved to the pagan land of Moab in search of relief. And things did not turn out the way that they had hoped. Naomi not only ends up burying her husband, but also their two boys. And she concludes that God is going to be nothing but bitter towards her. And even upon arriving back home in Bethlehem some 10 years later, she tells her friends, "Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, but call me Mara, which means bitter." But Naomi did not travel back to Bethlehem completely empty. For her daughter-in-law, Ruth, chose to cling to Naomi, thereby also clinging to Naomi's God. In chapter 2, we began looking at a small story of redemption when a new character comes on the scene. I entitled that sermon, "What Are the Odds? Boaz's Care." Boaz was a worthy man, that is, a man whom everyone respected, not only for his place in society, but for his character as well. We saw in chapter 2, God providentially guide Ruth to Boaz's field where they meet. And we learn just what kind of a man Boaz is by the way that he graciously and even excessively cares for Ruth and Naomi by encouraging Ruth to stick around and get food from his fields. And at the end of chapter 2, Ruth is content to think that this is what her life is now. She's going to be working the fields in order to provide for her and Naomi, and that's going to be it. But we also saw in chapter 2, towards the end there, that Naomi had a thought come into her mind when she found out about this Boaz connection, because she knew who this guy was. And he just happened to be what is called a kinsman redeemer. Last week in chapter 3, we continued looking at this small story of redemption with a sermon entitled "A Match Made in Heaven, Ruth's Hope." And what Ruth's hope was for rest. The ability to know that you are safe, that you are secure, you're going to be provided for and cared for in life. And Naomi was hoping that for her daughter-in-law as well, and came up with a bit of a scheme that involved Ruth visiting Boaz in the middle of the night and essentially laying herself at his feet, asking him to play the role of redeemer. Thankfully, Boaz is flattered and even honored by the request. But there's a problem, for there is a closer relative that could be playing that role of redeemer. And before Boaz can carry it out, this man has to have a chance. So last week, we left the story with Naomi and Ruth sitting at home waiting, and Boaz promising that he would not rest until he had settled that matter on behalf of Ruth. He says, "Ruth, you are going to be redeemed. You are going to have rest one way or another." But we are all wondering, along with Ruth and Naomi, is it going to be by Boaz or by this other guy? And that is where we pick up the story this week, where we get to enjoy the end of this small story of redemption. But as we'll see in the final verses of the book, at the same time that God was telling this small story of redemption, he was also faithfully writing his grand story of redemption for all time. So we'll call this message "Happily Ever After, God's Plan." And we will split this message into two parts. You can go ahead and stick them up on the screen if you like. The first is simply a small story of redemption, and the second is the grand story of redemption. Very simple. At the start of chapter 4, just think about where Ruth's mind is right now. She knows she's going to be redeemed, but she doesn't know by whom. Which means she knows she's going to be married, but she doesn't know to whom. No matter what, her life will never look the same after this day. So let's see how this small story of redemption wraps up. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there." This would be the city gate which was a high-trafficked area. And by sitting down at the gate, Boaz is indicating to everyone who is passing by that he has some business to conduct. He's sitting down there and inviting people to join him, essentially. And as luck, or as providence would have it, the guy that Boaz was looking for just so happens to walk by. Again in verse 1, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. Now this would have been very normal. It is not out of the ordinary at all for this kind of thing to happen. The man likely thinks that Boaz has a business proposal of some sorts, and with the kind of a man that Boaz was, everybody would want to do business with him because he's such a good guy. And in order to conduct official business, there needed to be some witnesses around. Someone had to notarize whatever transactions were going to take place. And there would have been a crowd of sorts gathered, but there needed to be certain members of the community there present for Boaz to do what he needs to do. That's why we read in verse 2, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. These are the guys who were in charge, who everyone respected. And notice, this is being written out so meticulously so we, the readers, can know that this matter that Boaz is settling this day will be settled forever. He is doing everything by the book. Verses 3 and 4. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Okay, this deal seems like a no-brainer to this guy. I get some more land. I get some more property. The way Boaz has set this up, of course he would want to take advantage of being the first in line to get more property. This would mean that he would have more space to grow his crops. It means that he would have greater status in the community. This man isn't being carnal in wanting to purchase the land. He's being logical. But what he doesn't know is that there's a catch. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. This guy's thinking, uh-oh, this sweet deal sure turned sour on me real quick. This transaction just got real complex. Now, the honorable thing for him to do would be doing what Boaz is willing to do, which is buying the field to take care of Ruth and Naomi. But there's a risk in doing that. We miss this in our culture today, and in many ways, I think it's an unfortunate thing. One of the most important concepts for people living in the days of the Bible, and not just for God's people, but for all people, is the worry that you would die without children. To die without children is to die without a heritage. It is to die without leaving a legacy. It is to die without leaving an imprint on the world. The only thing worse than death is to be forgotten. And a sure way to be forgotten is to not have children to remember. The reason why I say that it is somewhat unfortunate that we have lost some of this today is because many people, even Christians, greatly undervalue the gift and importance of children. Next to the preaching of the gospel to the lost who are around you, the greatest impact you can have on the world is raising godly children. In the discipline and instruction of the Lord, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, next to you being faithful to share the gospel with those that are around you, the greatest influence you can have on this world is to see to it that the next generation has those who are preaching the gospel as well. The influence of a gospel legacy can be exponentially multiplied through faithful raising of children. Now, there are a million caveats to that, and I think you are all sensible enough to know what most of those are, but the principle remains. It is a great blessing from the Lord to have your legacy extended through your children.
Everyone knew that in the day of Ruth. This is what was in their mindset. It's just a normal way to think about it that way. And so this is where that man's mind goes to when he finds out that Ruth would be a part of the deal if he were to purchase this land from Naomi. Verse 6, then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Here's what he's thinking. His chances of having children to carry on his legacy are not enhanced by Ruth, but rather diminished by her. On the one hand, Ruth has already been married to Mahlon, and they didn't have any children. Is she barren? On the other hand, even if she is able to have children, who is to say that whether she can have more than one? Because that first child is going to be counted as Mahlon's child, not as his child. One of the ways that the kinsman redeemer plays that role of redeemer is that the first son to be born to the couple would be counted as the son of the deceased, so that his legacy can be carried on. So if this guy were to marry Ruth, and if she were to have children, and if she gave birth to a son, then that son, that boy, would be counted as Mahlon's boy, not as his own. And then if she was going to have another child, and if that child was going to be a boy, then his legacy would be secure. That's just too many ifs for this guy. So in order for his legacy to be carried on, he would need Ruth to be a baby-producing lady and to have lots of boys. The chances of that seem pretty slim to him. And so this potential redeemer says that he just cannot take the risk. So he essentially tells Boaz, it's all yours. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And with those words, the inheritance of Elimelech gained new life. It was hanging on by a thread there for a moment. All there was two widows left to the name. But now there was a redeemer that has entered the picture and has redeemed the family line. Now again, we have to note that the author of this book wants to make it absolutely clear that everything is done legally and above board, and we'll find out why that's so important in a minute. But for now, look how precise he is, continuing in verses 7 and 8. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the matter of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Now, can you imagine sitting in a room where you're signing some papers and the next thing you do is you take off your shoe and give it to the other guy? Seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Well, the fact that they had to write this out for the original audience to understand means that it probably seems strange to them as well, just a few generations later. This maybe would be equivalent to like the old spit in the hand and shaking kind of a thing. It makes it official. That's what it does. But there is more to confirm this formal act. Verses 9 and 10. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Boaz is speaking to the elders who are there. He's speaking to all the people who had gathered just to watch what was going on. And they are witnesses to what is going on. Verses 11 and 12. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. And they said that with a smile. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Not only do these people all willingly agree to be witnesses, but they wish nothing but happiness to him and to Ruth. They know that this transaction is not about land for Boaz. This is about Ruth. And so they offer him blessings. They offer the blessing of being like Rachel and Leah, who were the mothers to 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. They offer the blessing of Boaz continuing to be a worthy man, that he will be remembered. That's an important thing, not to be forgotten, but to be remembered. And they offer the blessing of his house being like his ancestor Perez's, where a form of levirate law also occurred, and a strong family line was a legacy. And then we finally get to the happily ever after part. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." There are smiles all around. Ruth not only marries Boaz, but the Lord blesses them with a son. Just what they wanted, a son to carry on Naomi's family line. And Naomi loved this boy. She cared for this boy, and everyone knew what he meant to her. Notice in verse 15 that everyone also knows how much Ruth means to her. She is more to Naomi than 7 sons, 7 being the number of perfection. Ruth has been nothing but pure blessing to Naomi, a blessing that she could never have thought was going to come her way. Way back in chapter 1, all she saw was bitterness, not blessing. But it is through Ruth that she has been given the greatest blessing of her lifetime, that grandson to carry on her legacy and the legacy of her husband and of her sons. This grandson is given the name Obed, it says there. And presumably Ruth and Naomi live out their days with the rest that they were looking for. They live out their days knowing that God's bitter providence was not to rest upon them forever, but instead they would see blessing again. They live out their days happily ever after. But while we must say goodbye to Naomi and to Ruth and to Boaz, and while we must say goodbye to this small story of redemption, there's a few more lines there that we must not miss in the book of Ruth. When we began our study in Ruth, we began by marinating a little bit in what we called a bitter time. You remember that. Naomi experienced this firsthand through her family, through the decisions they had made and the results thereof. But we also noted how this story took place in the days of the judges. Those were dark days in Israel's history, days of great immorality, days of great judgment from God, days of great sorrow. They're summarized in the book of Judges as being days when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Little fear of sin and its consequences. Little thought of God and his authority. People were thinking, "I am whatever I declare myself to be, and no one can question me. I do whatever it is I want to do, and no one can stop me." Morality is in the eye of the beholder. But it was during days like that, dark days, a troubled time, that God was telling this small story of redemption. Think about what it felt like for them. Even when it looked like the world was going crazy, and everything was falling apart, God was still at work. And we cannot help but look around ourselves and note how our world is going crazy, on how everything around us seems to be falling apart. Yet we must not forget that God, our God, is still at work. God is still writing small stories of redemption, stories that every Christian has. If you are a Christian, then you, by definition, have a small story of redemption. As God showed you his kindness that led you to repentance, and he gave you the gift of faith for salvation. God is still writing stories like that, and we can't forget that. But at the very same time that God is writing these small stories, he is also writing his grand story of redemption. This is one of the wonders of God's providence. God's good plans for his people always coincide with his grand plan of redemption. Neither of them are ever derailed by the other. This is what we see in these last verses in the book of Ruth. Now, we have to admit, on the surface, it looks like a boring genealogy, one of those parts that you skip over when you're reading through the Bible. I won't tell on you. But here's the thing. A genealogy is never just a genealogy when it's found in the pages of Scripture. There's always something else going on. There's a deeper theology behind them. We finish verse 17 with the information that they named Ruth's boy Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then the genealogy begins with Perez. He's found back in Genesis chapter 38. And working backwards in the family line, Perez is the son of Judah. And Judah is the son of Jacob. And Jacob is the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. And you remember with that name, Judah, that Jacob prophesied over Judah in Genesis 49 that it was going to be from his line that the kings would come. Now look at our text beginning in verse 18. These are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Now, this likely means that the book of Ruth was written during the days of David. And the reason why this genealogy is included is to give legitimacy to David's kingship. David can trace his family line all the way back to Judah, of whom it was prophesied the kings would come from him. Now, God made a covenant with David, didn't he? 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll just read a couple sentences from it. This is verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7. God says to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Okay, God is saying, "David, I promise your throne will never go away. Someone in your family line will be reigning forever." Now, that's a big promise, isn't it? Okay, we're here in the family line. Let's back it up a little bit more. Someone else in that family line had a covenant as well from God, a guy named Abraham. We could read about God's covenant to Abraham in a couple spots found in Genesis, but I'll just read one line from God's first words to Abraham. This is Genesis 12:3. He says, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay, so Abraham, I promise that all people are going to be blessed because of your family tree. It's another big promise, isn't it? Now, let's back up even further. In fact, let's go all the way back. Genesis chapter 3. Next to the accounts of the crucifixion, Genesis 3 has to be the most tragic chapter in all of the Bible. Adam and Eve fall into sin, and therefore they fall under God's curse. But amidst the curses that God is doling out upon Adam and Eve and Satan, we have another promise from God. This is God speaking to Satan in Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, this time God is making a promise to Satan. And it's a promise that Satan sure wishes God wouldn't keep. It's a promise that someday a child of Eve, somewhere down the family line, would be the one to bruise his head. Now, when we use the word bruise, we tend to think of it as like some kind of a minor wound, but really this Hebrew word is stronger than it. It's used only 3 times in the Old Testament. And in the other instances, it refers to being overwhelmed or even overcome by something. That's why many translations use the word crush. You've heard that before, that he will crush your head. This promise to Satan is that he is going to lose. Turns out that this promise to Satan is also a promise to Adam and to Eve. It's a promise that Satan will get what's coming to him someday. And it's a promise that it will be someone in the family line of Adam and Eve who will deliver the blow. Now stick with me here on this family line. The faithful who lived between the times of Adam and Abraham, they wondered with each child that was born, generation after generation after generation, is this the one? Is this the one that was promised to us, who's going to crush the head of the serpent? And then, the faithful who lived after Abraham, they added to this wondering, generation after generation, with each child born, is this the one? Is this the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed? Is this the child that God has chosen? I can't tell you this for sure, but I'm willing to bet that that day when Naomi held baby Obed in her arms, that was in her mind. Do I have the privilege of holding the promised one right now? Could this be the one that's going to crush Satan's head, through whom all the peoples of the earth will be blessed? And then the faithful who lived after David, they were watching his royal line, generation after generation, going, is this the one who's going to reign forever? Is this the one who will rule on David's throne without end? Now take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. You know where this is going. Matthew chapter 1. Turns out Matthew was likely reading the book of Ruth. Just look at the first verse there. Starts with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now those are some familiar names now, aren't they? Then beginning in verse 2, we have the genealogy. You see in verse 2 the names of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. And then beginning in verse 3, we have the same list of names that we have at the end of Ruth, with a couple ladies added in there, Perez, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nahshon, Salmon, Boaz, there's Ruth's name in there as well, Obed, Jesse, and David. And then the genealogy continues, verse after verse, filling in this family line after what we had in Ruth, and it ends in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. He is called Christ, which means Messiah. He is the anointed one, or we could say he is the promised one. It is he who God spoke of in Genesis 3 to Satan. It was he who God spoke of in Genesis 12 to Abraham. It was he who God spoke of in 2 Samuel 7 to David. Do you see it? This is the grand story that God is telling. This is what he is doing on the macro scale. So when we read the book of Ruth as Christians, we find that, yes, it is a story about two women living in a troubled time who find redemption. It's a beautiful story. It's a wonderful story that God has written. But when we read the book of Ruth as Christians, we also find that it ultimately is a story about Jesus. Because little did Naomi know, and little did Ruth know, and little did Boaz know just how close it came to God's promise being derailed in their lifetime. There is a line that could be drawn from Genesis 3 to Matthew 1. And it is a line that was perhaps thinnest, most imperceptible when it passed through the book of Ruth. There's a line that could be drawn from Adam and Eve through Abraham, through David, and directly to Christ. But that line had to pass through the days of Naomi and of Ruth and of Boaz. And as I said, humanly speaking, that line was almost gone at that point. Almost erased. They didn't know it, but that day when Boaz took his wife and boys to Moab was a day that it looked like that Satan was going to win. And the day that Naomi found herself weeping over the grave of her second son, and there were no men left in the family, it looked like a day when Satan was going to win. It looked like all hope was lost. All that was left of that line that needed to get to Christ was an old widow who was done having children and two young foreign widows who were being urged to go back home. Just pack it in. Call it a day. It's over. That's how close this came to all falling apart. But the day that Ruth promised to cling to Naomi was a day that that line of hope began to thicken just a little bit. And that day that Ruth just so happened to meet a man named Boaz was a day when that line thickened up a bit more. And the day that Boaz was honored by Ruth's rather forward request to marry her was a day when that line of hope was more established. And the day that we saw at the beginning of chapter 4, today, when Boaz does play the role of kinsman redeemer, was a day when that line grew all the more. And the day that Naomi held baby Obed in her arms for the very first time was a day when the line was bold once again. Ruth chapter 1, the line is down to a thread. The line that needs to get from the beginning to Christ. Ruth chapter 4, the line is assured. That is the grand story that God was writing in the book of Ruth. Again, yes, the book of Ruth is a story about incredible faithfulness among people like Ruth and Naomi. Yes, the book of Ruth is a story about astonishing grace. And yes, the book of Ruth is a wonderful story about love. That's the small story of redemption. But at the very same time that God was writing that small story of redemption in a troubled time, he was writing his grand story of redemption for all time. A story about his great promises. A story about his amazing providence. A story about Jesus. the Christ. The one of whom the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. And here's the thing. God has made a promise to those who surrender their lives to this Jesus. In fact, it's called the new promise, or we can call it the new covenant. A covenant brought about by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you on the cross. A covenant that promises a new heart that will be soft towards the Lord. A covenant that promises the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. A covenant that promises redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We can call it a covenant of redemption if you want. A total and complete and a final redemption. And if you repent of your sin and place your trust in Christ, then this line of the new covenant, this grand story that God is telling, which begins in Genesis and ends in glory, that line that we can trace through the small story of redemption found in the lives of Naomi and of Ruth and of Boaz. If you are a follower of Christ, then that line is also traced through your story. Your small story of redemption. Because every small story of redemption is connected to God's grand story of redemption for all time. Now, I don't think we can end without asking the question of why. I mean, this is amazing, isn't it? Going, you found this in those two little verses at the end of Ruth? Well, no, that's what's going on in the Bible storyline here. This is what God is doing on the macro scale. Why? Why does God tell the small story of redemption in Ruth? Why does he tell the small story of redemption that you call your life? Why does he tell the grand story of redemption in Christ that unites everything together? This is why. God tells these stories of redemption to elicit glory. He looks glorious, doesn't he? Then glorify him. So at the end of the day, at the end of the story of Ruth, at the end of the book of Ruth, what is our call? Our call is to stand there and look at our glorious God and glorify him. Glorify your Redeemer, for he is worthy of all glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are absolutely astounded at you. To see your wisdom and to see your majesty and to see your sovereignty put on display in the small story of Ruth and in the macro story of redemption. God, thank you for Christ. Thank you that everything in history, everything in life, everything in creation is united in his person. Oh, Jesus, we lift you up high. We honor you and exalt you. And Father, we do the same for you and for the Spirit. Thank you for this small story that we have enjoyed in Ruth and how it connects to the grand story that you are telling in the Scriptures and in all of history. And thank you, Lord, for the wonderful grace that you have called us to that story yourself in Christ. We honor you, we worship you, and we glorify you. And we do that all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please stand as we close.